Let us say amen again. Thank you, Israel. You know, the one thing is that I really appreciate Israel's sincerity. Really do. And you sing with all your heart. That is really appreciated. Praise God. He is coming. And he needs to come. He really needs to come. My only prayer is that God will save me. And I pray that that will be the prayer of all of us, and we'll be faithful. I'm just looking at the hour right now, and may need to beg your indulgence. So I'm going to take a vote. No, they take a vote. But I'm going to crave your indulgence as we look at this message. Today is the law of God, as you know. We are focusing on what the Bible teaches. It is what's here. What is in here is what we believe. Amen? This is what has constituted the faith of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And that is why we have taken the time to do a series here based upon the fundamental beliefs that constitute that which we hold as Seventh-day Adventists. Last week, we were looking at the grand finale, when everything is going to be wrapped up. The Bible tells us about that, and we looked at that. Now, I'm just rolling back, and we're going to be looking at this subject, the law of God. The law of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, once again, we beg your presence. For Father, all that I have are words that are on paper, and they're no good except the Spirit of God take them and convey them to our hearts. Father, again, because we are faced in a world of spirituality, spiritual wickedness in high places, and entities, machinations of the wicked one. Father, once again, we just want to secure ourselves in your presence. And we are asking you, in the name of Jesus, bind Satan hand and foot. We're asking that you will cast him out of this sanctuary, yea, out of this building. We are asking, O Father, that you will shut us in with yourself. We plead for the angels of the Lord that encamps around about your people to encamp around about us today. Line this sanctuary with angels unseen. And Father, may your word be clear. May our hearts be strangely warmed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The nice thing about crime, someone said, is that it usually happens to someone else. That's what someone said. That was a view held by one man until one day, while enjoying a walk in London, he was attacked by thugs. It was also the view of one couple in Bristol in November of this year who lost their 16-year-old son to stabbing. Unpleasant as the thought may be, crime, my brothers and sisters, is out of control. No longer can we sigh indifferently or carelessly shrug our shoulders and say that crime is something that happens to someone else. Every time the clock ticks, another crime has been committed. Crime and violence stealthily creeps throughout our world. And but for the grace of God, we could find our very selves as victims. According to statistics, the Office for National Statistics, about one person in six from 16 years onward reported experiencing a crime of some effect in the year ending 2023. Now, beginning in 1970, a new morality and situation ethics were illegitimately born. It was a time that came to mean do your own thing. And that meant almost anything from smoking weed to parading yourself in public nude or aborting an unwanted baby, 1970s. It was a time when neon lights, signs, unashamedly beckoned men on to the streets, to places of questionable recreation. A time when men with men and women with women came shamelessly out of their closets, 1970s. Those who lived together unabashedly proclaimed their status. When such practices emerged in the 70s, it was shocking. But now in the 21st century, millions don't know any different. Such practices and behavior no longer shocks the world. It has become commonplace. Many authorities have concluded that the soaring crime rates and immorality found in society today are the ugly products of permissive teachings and the relaxing of moral standards that is prevalent in our government, our homes, our schools, and in our churches. From the home environment, we are seeing a new generation of distressed children emerging who are questioning, who are skeptical, who are challenging. The reality is, children love to imitate. And yet, the question is, who are to be their ethical, moral, and spiritual role models? You see, my brothers and sisters, families are in trouble. Some fathers lack integrity. Some mothers seek abortions. Parents cheat on each other and fight, and the children see it all. And such broken homes are leaving ugly scars. And who is there to instill a sense of right and wrong in our children if parents cannot or will not? The responsibility is often palmed off onto teachers, police officers, social workers, and correctional institutions. But the question that begs to be asked is, who determines when a situation is right? The fact is, my brothers and sisters, due to our imperfect nature, even the judgment of good people can be off at times. You see, if there is no standard of right and wrong that is outside of ourselves, then we can justify almost anything. We may feel at liberty to steal, to support a bad habit, to commit adultery. And if we're attracted to someone else, we feel that we can do as we wish. Or if there is someone that we dislike, we can simply take their life. The Bible reminds us that we are not good judges of what is right and what is wrong. Proverbs tells us, there is a way that seems what? Right to a man, but at the end is the way of what? Death. So there are even churches that are teaching that God's standard of right and wrong, his commandments, have either been abolished or are no longer relevant, or that they are impossible to keep. And as a result, many people are following their own desires, doing their own thing. And society is reaping the bumper harvest of broken homes, juvenile delinquency, and violent crime. Hosea the prophet says of this in chapter 8 and verse 7, they sow to the wind and they reap to the whirlwind. Yes, my brothers and sisters, sad to say, we are discovering almost too late that we do not get freedom by throwing out the rules. Remove the standard of right and wrong, and chaos will follow. It was Roland Hegstad, who was a former editor of the Liberty magazine, who wrote the following. He says, 20 centuries ago, the prophet Paul, the apostle Paul, wrote a crime report directed to the Christian church in Rome, a city where dissipation Crime and moral rot were foreshadowing decline of the empire, and the apostle laid it on the line. Thus, the apostle says, because they have not seen fit to acknowledge God, he has given them up to their own depraved reason. This leads them to break all rules of conduct. Now, a long time ago, God gave us a formula for a crime-free society. And it had always been something that God had in heaven and that he also intended to introduce when Adam and Eve were created. And the truth is, if these things were followed, crime would never have existed. And this earth would have been a safe and a happy place. The Bible says that when the children of Israel camped at Mount Sinai, the Lord came down to meet them, and he said in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am your Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First, the Lord identified himself as their deliverer from slavery. He was the one who opened up the Red Sea before them. He was their protector. In other words, he was saying, I care for you. I trust you. I trust you. Then he spoke his divine law, so no man could know how to live in peace and safety. God wanted man to understand what was right and what was wrong. God spoke these words in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 to 17. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. As Israel heard these words, they were struck with awe and determined in themselves to do what God had said. But then, God, knowing how forgetful human beings can be and the frailty of our memory, he wrote it down on 2 tables of stone with his own finger. And Exodus chapter 31, verse 18 confirms this. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with what? The finger of God. Now it is important, my brothers and sisters, that though this was the first time that God had given his law in written form, it had existed from all eternity. Long before Sinai, or even Adam and Eve, the eternal, unchangeable standard of right had been the basis of God's heavenly government. In fact, angels were governed by it, and they were free to choose to follow God's law or to choose to ignore it and rebel against it. and Satan and his angels, they chose to do their own thing and to make their own rules. And this rebellion led to their expulsion from heaven. But praise be to God, there were angels who chose to follow God and remain loyal to his law. David says in Psalm chapter 103 and verse 20, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word." Adam and Eve knew about God's law in Eden, for they felt the emotion of shame and guilt after they did wrong. Now, regarding the law, number one, they disobeyed God by taking something that did not belong to them. That is covetousness. Two, they chose to follow another God. So I'm talking about the fact that the law had existed before Sinai. Then we come to Cain and Abel. And we know that when Cain became angry because God accepted Abel's offering and not his, the Lord asked in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, the Lord asked Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door." So my brothers and sisters, God's law had to be in effect at the time. We are actually told in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15 that where there is no law, there is no what? There's no transgression. And according to Webster's 21st century dictionary, transgression is the breaking of or the violation of any law. Now, let's move to Abraham. Even Abraham knew and obeyed the law of God long before the law was spoken at Sinai. God said of Abraham in Genesis 26 and verse 5, "Abraham did what? Obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my statutes and my laws." Then after the Exodus, just a few weeks before the Israelites reached Sinai, the Lord rebuked Moses because the Israelites were violating his law by gathering manna on the Sabbath. So we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?' So the people rested on the seventh day." We see, therefore, that the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, was given before Sinai. So yes, my brothers and sisters, God's law is the eternal standard of right for the entire universe. And it really should not surprise us that God has a law that governs his kingdom. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For God is not the author of confusion. Let all things be done decently and in order." And there can be no orderly government, my brothers and sisters, without laws. Let's make it clear. No harmonious, happy, safe society can exist without rules. Nature itself has laws, and even the games we play have rules. And you will notice in the chambers of the Supreme Court in the United States, towering above the heads of the justices, there will appear two figures. You will see two figures. Two figures carved in stone. One represents the majesty of government, and the other the majesty of law. Now, I'll give you one guess what you will find in between the two of them. One guess. The Ten Commandments. In the Supreme Court of the United States, right there in their chambers, the Ten Commandments. But impressive, my brothers and sisters, as that may well be, commandments etched in stone or attached to chamber walls are not enough. The Bible says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but who? The doers of the law will be justified." You see, not only is it important to know the commandments of God, we must also respond to the law. Jesus says in John 14 and verse 15, let's read this together. "If you love me, keep my commandments." In fact, Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament, pointed out that love is the basis for the keeping of the commandments. And we read in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 and 38, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And then Jesus says in verse 39 and 40, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So if we really love God with all our heart, our mind, and our soul, we will certainly express that love by keeping the commandments. It has been estimated that more than 36 million laws have been drafted by man in order to control behavior. 36 million laws. But in just 279 words, God drafted a code of conduct that in essence covers all human behavior. What a testimony to the all-knowing power of God. But far more important than this, far more important than the faulty and unwise laws that men make and remake, the Bible tells us in Psalm 19 and verse 7 that the law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Nothing wrong with God's law. It is perfect. And in fact, a theologian by the name of Augustus Strong wrote the following. He said, "Law is only the transcript of what? God's nature." So today we would say the Ten Commandments are but a profile of God's character. And God's character is unchangeable. God, speaking to the prophet Malachi himself, said, "For I am the Lord, I do not what? Change." You see, Any change in the law of God will make it less than perfect. Being a perfect law, it cannot be altered. That is why Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 17, and it is easier for what? Heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle. Now, when we speak about one tittle, we are talking about the crossing of a T. This is how significant and important it is that when God is speaking about his law, he is saying that is unchangeable. Not even the crossing of a T can be removed. But I hear someone say, I have always felt that the Ten Commandments restricted my happiness and fenced me in. My brothers and sisters, God never meant his law to be a burden to man. Never meant it to restrict happiness. On the contrary, God intended them to be a wall of protection, shielding us from sorrow and guilt. He intended that his law would ensure that everyone's freedom and safety everywhere would be intact. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it may be what with them? Well with them and with their children forever. So just like we build guardrails on bridges and mountain roads in order to keep us from plunging off the road, God gave us his law to protect and guard us on the road of life. But there is another reason why God has given his law to us. And we find that in Romans 3 and verse 20. The Bible says, for by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. In fact, Romans 7 and verse 7 goes on to say, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness except the law, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law plays two roles. Now, there was a man by the name of Arthur Beatz. And he tells the story of an African princess who had been led to believe by her subjects that her beauty was unsurpassed. However, one day, a trader came to her village and sold her a mirror. Something that did not exist in her land. And when she looked into the mirror, she was horrified by how she looked. And she smashed the mirror to pieces. God's law is like a mirror. And as we look into it, just like the African princess, we may not be pleased with what we see. For the law will point out our sin in our life. Now, destroying the law or ignoring the law will not change our condition. The imperfection is still there. Whether you take your hand and smash the law, it remains. That is what James meant when in chapter 1 and verse 23 to 25, he wrote the following. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and does what? He goes away and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be what? Blessed in what he does. So the law, my brothers and sisters, points out sin. But no amount of good things that we do in the future will erase the sin committed in the past. You see, the law in and of itself cannot atone for man's sin. The law cannot save. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. He says, "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So it is not the law that brings forgiveness and salvation. It is God's grace, my brothers and sisters. Only through God's sacrifice can you and I have eternal life." Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life through who? Jesus Christ our Lord." So eternal life is the gift of God. Even if I keep the law perfectly, from this day forward, even if I keep the law of God perfectly, the sins I have already committed condemn me to eternal death. Jesus had to pay the price of my sin on Calvary's cross. And only by his grace can my sins be forgiven. Not by observing the law, but by accepting the gift of Jesus Christ, who is able to forgive me of my sins. So even if I kept the law perfectly, it wouldn't make any difference. Jesus had to pay the price for my sin and your sin on Calvary's cross. And I say again, it is only by his grace that my sins can be forgiven. But there is something vitally important I need to bring to your attention, because now I accept Jesus and I accept his grace. You know what follows? There's a word beginning with O. Obedience. Once I accept Jesus and his grace, I will obey him. That obedience is the evidence. Did you hear me? It is the evidence of whether I really love him. It is the evidence of whether I really love him, whether my faith is genuine, whether my heart is changed, and whether I am born again. Now, this is critical, my brothers and sisters. We cannot be saved by good works. But you need to know, good works are the fruit of salvation. Salvation always and has always been by grace. Mankind has always, in all ages, been saved by grace through faith. Never forget this, my brothers and sisters. It is through faith. But that faith produces evidence in obedience. Let me illustrate this by sharing with you the story of a young man in the United States who killed someone in a fit of anger. He was apprehended and taken to prison. And as he contemplated what he had done, he recognized that he had broken the law. And within him, there was a surge of guilt and sorrow. He was sentenced to die. But before his execution, the warden handed him a pardon which read, "Pardoned by the grace of Governor Brown." Now you tell me, my brothers and sisters, does this mean that the prisoner is now free to live a lawless life? Not at all. Not at all. Because he was pardoned by a gracious governor, the young man should feel more than ever his obligation to uphold the law of the land. Most importantly, God's law points out our sins and helps us feel our need of a Savior. And as we accept Christ as our Savior, He provides forgiveness and He also provides the power to keep His commandments. And this is what He promised. He says, "I will put my laws" where? "In their mind, and I will write them" where? "On their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, it is very easy to do something you love without having to be cajoled to do it. And that is what the Lord promised to those who follow Him. He will write His laws in their hearts so they will love to do it. It will become almost like second nature. That is the only way you and I will be able to obey and follow God. It was because of His love for His Father that Christ was able to keep the commandments. John chapter 15 and verse 10 says, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Jesus asks us to show our love for Him by keeping His commandments. John 14, verse 15 are the very words to you and me today. "If you love me, keep my commandments."
My commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you love me, keep my commandments. These things have I spoken unto you, joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. These things have I spoken.
Decision. Your decision. The Bible says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So my simple question to you for response is, if it is in your heart to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, you claim the promise today that God will write his law in your heart, that you will obey him not simply because of the simple carrying out of obedience, but because you love him. If that is your desire, raise your hand where you are. You want God to write his law